Let us pray. God, although the thoughts of this sermon are directed mainly at teenagers and parents, open all of our ears to hear the message that you have from your word this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Tis the Christmas season, that season in life when we especially get to enjoy our families, our wonderful, beautiful, zany, dysfunctional, extended families. For many of us, our families are just now arriving, have started to arrive already for Christmas Day 2015. So tell me, how's it going with your family? In the month of December, just a few days before Christmas, an elderly man in Phoenix calls his son. And talking to his son, he says, "I hate to ruin your Christmas, but I just need to tell you that your mother and I have decided to get a divorce. 45 years of misery is enough." "Dad," his son says, "what are you saying? I just can't stand it anymore. I'm sick of talking about this. So please call your sister in Chicago and let her know." The son calls his sister in Chicago. She's defiant. "No, no, no, no. They're not getting a divorce. You and I are going to get on planes in the morning, and we're going to fly out there, and we're going to put an end to this." So she gets on the phone. She calls her dad and says, "Dad, Mark and I are going to be on planes in the morning and coming out there. You and Mom are not going to do anything until we get there. Do you understand?" "All right," Dad says. He hangs up the phone, turns to his wife, and says, "Well, it's settled. Both kids are coming for Christmas, and they're paying their own way." Moms and dads and aunts and uncles, brothers and sisters, siblings, cousins, kids, you never know what they're going to do, especially during the holiday season. I mean, all anyone has to do is say the word mom, dad, and powerful, complex emotions arise inside of every one of us. So today, it seems like a good time for us to pause and think deeply about how the families we have are affecting our lives. One of the most basic questions any one of us will ever ask is, how much influence should I allow my family to have over me? How much influence, or if you're a parent, how much influence should I seek to exert? In fact, those two questions are so basic to life that we see them embedded in the biblical Christmas story. How so? Let's take a look at this. We've read in the Christmas story previously that, and you undoubtedly remember this, that Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, the mother of Jesus, he was told that the child Mary would birth would be named Jesus. And I've had conversations with expectant parents who were wondering, thinking through, what are we going to name our child? And as I was thinking about those conversations that I've had in the past this week, I thought, what a sacred, special and intimate thing it is for a parent to give a child a name. Now, not all parents are equally careful in that process. I've read lists of the worst names given to children. I saw, and this is honestly, I saw one list, the family's last name was Whack, and they named their firstborn daughter Patricia. So, Patty Whack. Serious. And this is even more bizarre. When I was living in Papua New Guinea, sometimes the people in the village, they would hear English phrases and they just liked the way they sounded. And I remember, no joke, I remember hearing one child was named Lawnmower. They just liked how that sounded. I know that's bizarre. But I would be in the village and I would hear, "Lawnmower, Lawnmower, it's time for dinner," you know, that kind of thing. And it was bizarre. I kid you not, you can't make some of that stuff up. Not all parents are equally careful when assigning names to their children, but most take it very seriously. In first century Jewish culture, ultimate authority to name a child rested with the father. But when it came to Joseph, it was almost as if God is saying, no, you're not. You're not going to name this child. I am. Mary will bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. And the amazing thing about that is that Joseph is so full of faith that he follows those instructions. So that at the end of the story, we're told very matter-of-factly, Joseph named the baby Jesus. Now, what's with that? What's the significance of that? Why does the Christmas story draw our attention to the naming of Jesus? Who was going to name him? And what he's going to be named? Hold that question for a moment, because as you no doubt remember, Jesus is not the only miracle child born in the Christmas story. Knowing, I think, that for Christ's ministry to be really fully successful, he would need someone to prepare the way. Someone who would raise up a band of serious disciples who would be ready to follow Jesus when it came time for the inauguration of his earthly ministry and challenge the religious status quo of the day. God knew, I think, that Jesus would need a forerunner whom we would come to know as John the Baptist. And so in this same first Christmas season, it wasn't only Mary who conceived a child, but an elderly couple. This is what our gospel text was about this morning. The priest Zechariah and Elizabeth, even in their older years, are finding themselves expecting a child. And 8 days after he's been born, he's brought to the temple for this naming ceremony. We're told in today's scripture reading, Luke 1, verse 59, that there was an entourage, an entire entourage of villagers, neighbors. They're with Elizabeth and Zechariah. And as they bring the child to the temple, the assumption everyone has is this child's going to be named after his father. That's just what you do. Zechariah, who after all was a priest, a religious dignitary. Instead, we're told in verse 60 that his mother says to them, no, his name is going to be John. And they said to her, but none of your relatives are named John. You see, in the first century, you would always give a child a name from your family history. That child then would be rooted and grounded in the values and the perspectives on living and the lineage of your family. If a child did not have a name from his or her family tree, how would that child know who he was or what he was supposed to become in life? It would be crazy, even reckless, not to give a child a name from his family lineage. So the villagers around Elizabeth, they actually challenge her a little bit here. In fact, they appeal actually to Zechariah to overrule her. That's what's going on in this story. Now, Zechariah, because of instances that occurred earlier in this story, is currently deaf and unable to speak. So they make some crude sign language to Zechariah, asking him, what do you say this child will be named? Zechariah signals for them to bring a writing tablet. And in one single dramatic sentence, Zechariah writes, his name is John. You see, earlier in this story, an angel of God also appeared to Zechariah and Elizabeth, telling him, this child is going to be directly named by God. This child's name will be John. That same angel went on to inform them that this child needed a different name because he would go on to become a radically different preacher and teacher. He was going to be someone who would shake the foundations of established religion and prepare the way for the Messiah. So as soon as Zechariah writes his name down on the tablet, he was able to speak again. He shouts praises to God. And then the story culminates by telling us that fear came over all their neighbors. And all who heard of this pondered, what then will this child become? Now, I love this because clearly the story has been building to this point. What then will this child become? That's the question. What happens to a child when you untether him or her from that family tree, from all those family expectations, from all those family values, from all those assumed ways of living that are handed down from generation to generation, what then will this child be? I tell you, this child would be free to live into the fullness of what God had dreamed that he should become. For John and Jesus, it was critically important that they be free to become not what mom and dad had dreamed for them, but what God had dreamed for them. And what was true for Jesus and John is also equally true for each one of us. Yes, Jesus and John had a more expansive ministry than any of us might ever have, but we too have been given this life for specific purposes that need to be fulfilled. That's what the writers of Scripture constantly teach us. Psalm 139:15. My frame was not hidden from you, O God, when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me when none of them had yet existed. That sounds like a purpose to me. You're not an accident. Just like Jesus and John, you are sent here on a special mission, and therefore, just like them, it's so important that you do not let the pressures of peers, even sometimes parents, societal pressures, that you do not allow some of these pressures to distort the life path that God created you to take. I think this is the message today's story cries out to us. It's a message to every child, and it's a message to every parent. For every child, will I dare to live into the fullness of who God created me to be? And for every parent, and actually every one of us more generally, will I dare to allow to let my loved ones live into the fullness of who God created them to be and to become? We must receive the gift of God, of who God created us to be. We must receive that, and we must be prepared to give that gift to other people. And I've told you a little bit about this before. When I was a teenager, I was always planning on going into medicine. I volunteered at Hendricks County Hospital. I was president of the Explorers Club out there. But the reason I was doing that was not because I was in touch with what was going on in here, in my spirit. I really wanted to find a challenging career, but more importantly, I wanted to do something that my parents would be proud of. And that's why I wanted to be a doctor. But when I was 14, I went to church camp, and I spent an entire week studying Psalm 19, for the first time, really, studying any scripture. This is a great psalm about nature. And I had always had an affinity with nature, actually. In fact, I had already, in my young teenage years, begun sensing God in nature, even starting to pray when I was by myself in the woods. And through the next couple of years, as I lived into that more authentically, I began to open myself up to trying to understand what God might want in my life. And when I announced at 16 that I wanted to go into ministry, that wasn't what my family wanted for me at that time. That wasn't what my social group wanted for me at that time. They thought I was weird. But I came to believe that it certainly was what God wanted. I had only partly begun living into a calling by wanting to help people as a doctor. God had some different plans. It also meant living more deeply into who I had been created to be. And I had no idea the journey that would begin for me. How about you? Have you found the courage in your life to be who you really, really are? Instead of putting things on automatic pilot, doing what everybody else thinks you ought to do, have you stepped back and said, what might God want me to do with my life? You know, there's a lot of pressure in all areas of life. Jesus himself experienced this in his own life. You know, I think it's possibly that God wanted him to have a name that would constantly remind him of the mission that he was to accomplish. The name given to Jesus by his parents was Yeshua, a Hebrew name. Of course, our New Testament was written in Koine Greek, and when Yeshua is translated into ancient Greek, it becomes Jesus. And then when our English New Testament is translated from Greek, the name becomes Jesus. But if we had received the name directly from Hebrew, rather than passing through Greek, in English his name would have been Joshua. Joshua is the direct English translation of Yeshua from Hebrew. What's the meaning of this special name given to him? Joshua, the famous Old Testament character whose role was as successor to Moses. What was Jesus' great mission, his role? To be the ultimate successor to Moses. Moses was the great teacher and lawgiver. And now someone greater than Moses is visiting us. And this is why Jesus in Matthew's gospel says, "You have heard that it was said to you of old by Moses, but I am giving you a much more transcendent message than Moses." Every time he heard the name Yeshua, he was reminded of his central mission in God's purpose. Every time he encountered pressure, sometimes even his own family didn't get him. You may remember the story where his family comes and tries to remove him from public ministry. They didn't like the idea of one of their own teaching controversial ideas. And they even thought that he'd gone off the deep end a little bit. And when they try to get him and say, "Come back to Nazareth and live like us," Jesus steadfastly resists that because he knew why he was here and he was going to fulfill that. Have you come to that point in your life regarding yourself? Frederick Buechner puts it this way: the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness meets and the world's deep hunger meet. Now, I like that. Think about what God has given you, a deep passion, and where the world's great needs meet. Consider that, and that is likely where God has called you to center your life in ministry. It's tough when our families have so many expectations for us. It's tough when our peers and our workmates have so many expectations on us. But this is one of the most important discipleship questions I think that we will ever make. Because what's the alternative to not living really out of who you are? The alternative, and some of us have experienced this in our life, is to hollow yourself out inside and to live in deadness and to waste the gift of life. Here's the last thing I'll say this morning. When we dare to be true to who we are, it doesn't just benefit us. It actually changes the world. It's not easy. Think of the pressure John could have been under. His father was a priest, part of the religious establishment. He wore formal robes all the time. And his son is out there in the wilderness, this kind of weird guy, living out there in the wilderness, wearing strange clothing and preaching against religious convention. How many times do you think Zechariah was tempted to go out to the wilderness and say, "Son, tone it down. Come on home. I'll get you a position in the temple." But there's no indication that Zechariah ever did that. "This child had been entrusted to me," he thinks, "and my ultimate parental responsibility is to enable this child to become what God destined him to be." I think that's the message that cries out to all of us from this part of the Christmas story. Whether your name is Yeshua or John or Jim or Margaret, you must become what God created you to be in order to find deep fulfillment in your life. The angels of heaven and the saints of old peer over the edge of heaven and, looking at you, ask this same question from our scripture text: what will this child become? As we move into 2015, I want to encourage each one of us, by God's grace, let each one of us say that by God's grace, I'm going to live more authentically into the truth of who God has created me to be. Because the world needs you for who you really are. See yourself that way. Share the gift of yourself with this world. God needs the gift of the real you. Amen.